Please take your notes and join me once again in Hebrews chapter 11. For those of you that have been accustomed to us going a verse a week, you'll be shocked today as we go much faster. We come to part 14 in our series on examples of faith. And as I've been saying over the last few weeks, we're now seeing what it looks like when faith is winning. And I keep coming across this phrase, it was going through my mind this morning, everybody loves a what? A winner. Everybody loves a winner. Whether it is your favorite sports team or your stockbroker at times like this, everybody loves a winner. Some of you wish you knew a stockbroker who was a winner right now. See, when they are doing great, we admire them. We boast in their great skills and accomplishments. We cheer them on and encourage others to do the same thing. We have great faith in them that they can do it again and again and again. But Lord, help them if they lose. Dodgers. Something happens when they lose. Is it possible we ever approach God the same way? Is it possible that when He comes through for us and blesses us, that we praise His name? When He answers our prayers our way, we brag about Him to others? But what about the times when He doesn't? What about the times when He doesn't even appear to be listening? When He doesn't do the things we want Him to do? Or even when He silently watches while we suffer greatly? What happens to our faith during those times? I want to submit to you that I believe many of us have a skewed understanding of winning. We often have a very myopic or nearsighted perspective on winning. Winning is all about us, and winning is all about when we are happy. And that is not God's definition. That brings me back to this whole idea of the cat and dog theology we talked about a few weeks ago. Is Christianity all about us? Answer? No. Is some of it about us? Certainly. Certainly a part of it's about us. We have been transformed. We've been redeemed. We've been taken out of darkness into light. We have been made God's adopted people. There are certainly many things about us that are involved in that. The Holy Spirit coming into us, transforming us, causing faith to grow in us. But beyond that, is God here as our magic genie to do whatever we want Him to do? No. But a lot of people believe He is. Is our prayer, "My kingdom come, my will be done in heaven as it is on earth"? It shouldn't be. If so, if we think Christianity is about us, and if we think God is our cosmic genie, then we will have really serious problems with the vast majority of the Bible. And we will gladly go to churches where they tickle our ears instead of preaching the truth. Because there are so many parts of the Bible that talk about suffering and experiencing loss for the cause of Jesus Christ. If we don't believe in a dog theology, we will really struggle with this last part of Hebrews chapter 11. Because it's a different kind of winning. There's a section in here that is shocking to us. And I want you to look there with me as we continue this study. One of the most profound passages on genuine saving faith anywhere in the Bible. A passage about true winning from God's perspective. We've seen Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, and now we come to many other heroes of the faith. in verses 32 through 40. It says this, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not what? Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, how many of these? Does that include the people that seem like losers in the last half of what I just read? Or was that just the first half, the people that were winning? What's all mean? All these, having gained what? Approval through their what? Did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. This is a powerful passage. As you listen to me read that, did you notice the dramatic shift in the middle of verse 35? This is not a passage for squeamish people. In fact, it's somewhat R-rated for blood and violence. It sounds like a fairy tale gone awry, and they did not live happily ever after. It is contrary to cat theology. The kind of theology we so often hear from faith preachers today. What a misnomer that is, by the way. Faith preachers. These people who say you can name it and claim it, and God's obligated to give you anything and everything you want. That is not faith. That is presumption. In fact, that is idolatry. The true and living God is sovereign, and He is in the heavens, and He does what He pleases. Amen? Not what we please. Now, certainly there are times He does, and for those times we're grateful because we actually aligned ourselves with His will. We finally got it. And then He responds accordingly. But He is God, and we are not. The preachers who tell us that if we are not healthy, wealthy, and wise, and say it's due to a lack of faith, are apostate. They are false teachers. And they're leading people astray because of their own selfish desires, like Peter and Jude and others prophesied that they would. How many of you remember back in the 60s when the Surgeon General put the warning on cigarette packages? Any of you that old? Remember that? I have a warning. Great physician warning. Studying and applying this passage will cause you to be a winner in God's eyes. And that's the only kind of winning that matters. If you are here today and you do not yet know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I hope this passage will clarify for you what you are considering. Because I want you to have a true picture of what it means to surrender total control of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what Christians are. Christians are people who have surrendered to Jesus and allowed Him to take over. If you are here today and you have come to know Jesus Christ already as your Savior and Lord, I trust that as a result of this study, you will be motivated to live wholeheartedly for His glory, no matter how much it may cost you. and it may cost you everything. For all of us, I hope we'll have a better understanding of what it means to have genuine, saving faith. Not the phony faith that is preached so much in our country today. Genuine faith. And to accomplish this, I want to borrow some points from a wonderful pastor and author named John Piper and add a few of my own as well as to what I believe this passage is really trying to communicate to us. I'm going to give you five main points. You can write these down. I did not put them on the overhead. Sometimes I don't like PowerPoint. Sometimes I think it distracts us from listening. Other times I do it because some of you like it. And I'm not. It's not always about me. But let me give you 5 points. Number one, sometimes by faith, God uses miracles and acts of providence to deliver His people from their earthly problems. Sometimes, not all the time. Sometimes by faith, God uses miracles and/or God uses acts of providence to deliver His people from their earthly problems. We see this in verses 32 through 35a. The listing of people here are people who are examples of this kind of thing happening by faith. Either a miracle or an act of providence delivered them from their earthly problem. And he goes through a list here, and he lists a bunch of people, and you know many of them, and some perhaps are a little more faint in your memory. But the first one he mentions is Gideon. We find Gideon in Judges chapter 6 through 8. Gideon was a very scared man. He was afraid and he was in hiding when God called him to be a mighty general. It was almost like, who, me? And God commissioned Gideon to go out and fight a Midianite army of 135,000 soldiers. So Gideon goes and he calls the people of Israel to come and join him, and 32,000 men come on the scene to help fight the battle. And God says to Gideon, 32,000 against 135,000. You have too many soldiers. And so Gideon says, okay. So Gideon says, all right, those of you that are scared can leave, and about a third of them leave. And he keeps whittling it down. Finally, God narrows it down to 300 men based on how they drank water. I mean, this is just interesting stuff. This is not typical tactical warfare things you read about. General Rommel and others did not use this. And he gets it down, and he obeys God when he says, okay, take those 300 men and give each one of them a torch, a pitcher, and a trumpet. And now encircle the 135,000 soldiers, which is hard to do with 300 men. So they form this huge perimeter around them, and God says, at a certain point, smash the pitchers, shine the light, blow the trumpets, and watch me defeat the enemy. You say, Lord, is there another option? I want to win this fight. God says, just do it my way. And Gideon became an example of the faith we're talking about. He saw the invisible God. He obeyed what God said, and he waited for God's approval and deliverance. And God came through. When they did that, 120,000 of the soldiers fought against and killed each other, you know, the Midianites. And the 15,000 that were left ran with their tails between their legs. And Gideon won a great victory. We come to Barak, Judges chapter 4. He was commissioned to fight against the massive army of Sisera, and he only had 10,000 men. And he obeyed, and God gave a victory. They defeated that massive army. We come to Samson, Judges 13 through 16. Samson was commissioned by God to wipe out the Philistines. And he did it pretty much single-handedly. He didn't need anybody else. He went out and he killed 1,000 at one point, a bunch of others at another point. And finally in his death, he killed more Philistines in his death by bringing the house down than any other time in his life. He was a one-man wrecking crew. Then you have Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, the son of a harlot. And because he was a son of a harlot, he was rejected by his half-brothers. They said, get out of here. We don't want you to have anything to do with this family, you son of a harlot, you son of immorality. And they made him go away, and he went off and was hanging out with a bunch of despicable people. And then the children of Israel got in trouble, and they went to Jephthah, and they said, would you please come and be our leader? And so he said, I will be if you'll let me actually be the ruler. I'll fight the battle for you if I can rule the country. They said, okay. And then amazingly, the son of a harlot, when going up to battle, quotes the history of Israel and what God had done and what God would do to Israel's enemies. He trusted the Lord. He made a tragic vow, yes, but he trusted the Lord and defeated the armies of Ammon. Then he mentions David. Throughout his lifetime, David kept beating impossible odds, didn't he? How is this little tiny shepherd boy going to defeat Goliath with 5 smooth stones? By the way, you know why he had 5 smooth stones? Goliath had 4 giant brothers. David knew he only needed 1. He was ready to take him on and his brothers if they came out to do something about it too. I mean, that's unbelievable faith. That's somebody that trusts God. Throughout his life, whether it was killing a bear or a lion or a giant, or not killing Saul when he had the chance, by faith, David was a great man of God. By faith, Samuel did not fight wars. He didn't go out to battle, but Samuel fought the ongoing war, which is harder, the war against immorality and idolatry. He was a prophet, and he constantly was confronting the nation and its sin. And he stood firm, and he would not back down, and he was obedient to God, even when others didn't want to listen to what he had to say. And then he says, and the prophets. This goes from Samuel all the way to John the Baptist. All the people who took God's word as absolutely true and went out and preached it, even though it was unpopular. And they stood firm for God, and God brought tremendous revival and change through their lives. Well, they did this in a myriad of ways. They were winners. They had great faith, and they conquered. Through what? He says, well, they conquered kingdoms. This means they overcame the kingdoms of this world by trusting in God and His spoken word. They performed acts of righteousness. Little refers to upholding justice. They upheld justice and they stood against the pressures in society toward evil. They would stand up and say abortion is a sin. They would stand up and say homosexual marriage is wrong. It's ungodly. They weren't afraid to be different. They weren't afraid to stand out from the crowd and say, we will uphold what God says is just, and what God says is evil, and what God says is righteous, and that's just the way it is. By faith, they obtained promises. They took God at His word. They trusted Him. They believed in Him. They waited upon Him, and many of His promises came true in their lifetimes. By faith, they shut the mouths of lions. Who was that? Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, amazing story for a guy who's 80 years old. Can you imagine that? An 80-year-old guy saying, I'm not backing down. God has been faithful to me all these years, and I will continue to pray to Him no matter what you say, government. You cannot mandate me not to pray to the one and only true and living God. And I will do it publicly, as has been my habit all these years, and I do understand the consequences. And if I get thrown in prison or I get thrown to the lions, that's fine with me, but I will be faithful to my God. My God, I see much more clearly than I see those lions. He is that real to me. And He has commanded me to pray, and I will. I will not stop. And he trusted God, and he was thrown in there, and the lions' mouths were stopped. The funny thing is, liberal critics who attack the book of Daniel say the lions weren't hungry. They were too old. That is so stupid. Because the critics in Daniel's day, who got him in the first place, when Daniel was proven to be the righteous one, they threw them in there, and before they even hit the ground, the lions ate them. That sounds to me like they were hungry. This is absurd, the things people say, but by faith, God intervened. By faith, they quenched the power of fire. Who was that? You can say their names. Shadrach, Meshach, and To bed we go. Yeah, you know those guys. Daniel chapter 3. Why were they thrown into the fire? They would not bow down to what? A statue, an image, a false god. They refused. They obeyed God. They saw the invisible God much bigger, much greater than a 90-foot tall statue to a false god. And when the ruler of the world told them, you either do that or I'm throwing you into the furnace, they said, go ahead and do whatever you want. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't, because He's not obligated to, if He wants to deliver us, He can. If He doesn't want to deliver us, that's okay with us too. But we will obey Him. Would you call that faith? That's faith. This is radical faith. They would not compromise. By faith, they escaped the edge of the sword. We know David did that. He escaped Goliath's sword. He escaped Saul's spears. Others escaped things like that as well in numerous battles. From weakness, they were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Gideon, Barak, and a multitude of other people did that. They were physically too weak to face their enemies, but by faith, God empowered them and they overcame a much greater force. By faith, women received back their dead by resurrection. This happened in the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 when the widow of Zarephath, her son died, and Elijah came and raised him from the dead. It happened in the ministry of Elisha when the Shunammite woman of 2 Kings 4, her son died, and Elisha came and raised him from the dead. Now the question is, what do we see in all of these situations? We see that God used either miracles or acts of divine providence to deliver His people from their earthly problems. A miracle is a work of God that involves some extraordinary interruption in the natural cause-effect nature of the universe. A miracle is not that you found a parking place. Right? That's not a miracle. That might be a divine act of providence. If you're really spiritual. A miracle is when God intervenes and does something beyond. It can't be explained by natural cause and effect. The Red Sea parting is a what? It's a miracle. People being raised from the dead is a what? It's a miracle. Those things are miracles. Shutting the mouths of lions, quenching the power of fire, resurrecting people. These are miracles. God breaks into the normal way that things are done and He does something extraordinary and different. And in every case, in this section, God does this to rescue His children from danger or from death. Miracles. The other thing that probably happens more often is acts of divine providence. Providence, providio, to see beforehand, where God acts upon things from behind the scenes and orchestrates events and brings them about so that it brings about His ultimate purposes. Works of God that control situations, but in a less extraordinary way. To the casual observer, providence is just circumstance. It's just cause and effect. You can explain it away. But to the eye of faith, R.C. Sproul describes it as the invisible hand of God. By divine providence, Gideon defeated that mighty army. By divine providence, people escaped the edge of the sword. Gideon was strengthened in his weakness. They put foreign armies to flight. This was God working behind the scenes. And when you read the actual passages, God even says He's the one that was going to do it. They had their part to play, but God was going to actually cause these things to happen and give them the victory. So we see, first of all, God intervenes through miracles and acts of divine providence to deliver His people by faith. But the question you have to ask is, what about the second half of the passage? What about when God does not intervene to deliver us from our problems? What does faith do then? And this is a critical question to answer, because I can't tell you how many people I have talked to who say, there was one time when I trusted God and I believed in Him and I was going to church and I was serving, but then God did. He took my He didn't answer my... And I don't want to serve a God like that anymore. Rabbi Kushner wrote his book, When Bad Things Happen to What? Very severe problem with the premise of that book. There are no such thing as what? Good people. When bad things happen to good people, he said. Based on his understanding, he said, most people believe that God is all-powerful and that God is loving and good. But if God was loving and good, would he allow these terrible things to happen to people? That's not loving and good. If he was all-powerful, he would stop it, wouldn't he? So therefore, God can't be both. He's either all-powerful and he's not good, or he's good but he's not all-powerful. And Rabbi Kushner's conclusion was, I would rather believe that he's good, but he's not all-powerful. He's kind of like George Burns in the movie Oh God. Not very good. I'm great on history, just don't know much about the future, is what he says in the movie. He's an impotent God who wishes things would go well. He just can't do anything about it. Rabbi Kushner's dead wrong. God is all-powerful, amen? And God is good, how often? All the time. Then what we have to change is our understanding of what good is. What is good? What is winning? Point number two. Sometimes by faith, God sustains His people through sufferings and death. Sometimes by faith, God sustains His people through sufferings and death. Genuine faith in God does not guarantee comfort and security in this life, does it? There is no guarantee of that. Now, some would say, if you're not experiencing comfort and security, it's due to a lack of faith in your life. You've done something wrong, your faith is weak because Jesus has died to bless you, and give you life more abundantly. And if your life isn't more abundant, if not everything's going perfectly, if you don't have too much money in the bank, if you don't have too many nice houses and cars, then you're doing something wrong. There's something wrong with your faith. You need more faith. Those people are wrong, biblically. Sometimes, according to this passage, now mark this carefully, it is the presence of faith that leads us to suffering and death. This is the real world. I want you to notice that everything done in this passage is by faith. Notice what he says in verse 33. After he mentions David and Samuel and the prophets, verse 33, who by what? Faith. And he goes through all the positive things. Go to the middle of verse 35. And others were what? Does it say because of a lack of faith? No, the understanding is by faith continues through the entire passage. By faith they were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. By faith they experienced mockings and scourgings. By faith they had chains and imprisonment. By faith they were stoned and sawn in two and tempted, etc. Faith was involved in the equation. These people had genuine saving faith, and it evidenced itself through suffering and death. And we don't want to hear that today. We don't like that. Let's look carefully at what was done in this section by faith. He says, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. The Greek word there for tortured is the Greek word tumpaizo. It means to torture someone with the tympanum. You say, well, what's that? Well, it's a wheel-shaped frame over which criminals were stretched and stretched and stretched and then beaten with clubs. And some people who went before us willingly went through that. Implied in the passage, they could have gotten out of it. By faith, they were tortured, not accepting their what? It means they could have gone free. They could have avoided it. They didn't have to be beaten. All they had to do was deny their faith. Deny the truth. Turn from this phony God of yours and do things our way. And they said, no, we can't. We can't do that. You notice the contrast between the middle, the first half and the second half of the verse? Some women by faith received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a what? A better resurrection. Some people by faith saw resurrection. Some people by faith died. Why? The people in the Old Testament that Elijah and Elisha resurrected, what happened to them later? They died. These people who died for the cause of Christ, even though looking forward to Him coming, what happened to them? See, there's a resurrection unto life. A better resurrection where you never die again. Others experience mocking, it says in the text. You know, quite frankly, sometimes this is more difficult than dying. I know a lot of people that are willing to die for their faith. I just meet very few that are willing to live for it. To be a living sacrifice is painful, isn't it? One scholar said the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. And that's our problem. To be mocked mercilessly, to be ridiculed, to be called a fool, to be picked on, to have jokes made about you constantly, to be the brunt of everybody else's laughter at the water cooler is not easy. To go to schools, to go to colleges and have professors say you're a fool, you're an idiot, you have no brain power, you came from the shallow end of the gene pool, and on and on and on and on. It's not fun. But people did that by faith. Others experience scourging. That means to be brutally beaten with whips. Jeremiah had that done to him in Jeremiah 20, verse 2. Others experience chains and imprisonment. You can only think of people like Joseph in Genesis 39, Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, Hanani, 2 Chronicles 16, Jeremiah, others imprisoned and put into chains, thrown into the stocks, left in the sewage mess, rats crawling around them. By faith. By faith, some were stoned. This is what happened to Zechariah. Jesus mentions him from the blood of righteous Abel to that of Zechariah. 2 Chronicles 24. Stoned, killed with rocks. See, why was stoning so popular in Israel? We were just there. Guess what they have a plethora of? Rocks. Everywhere you go, there's rocks. You get rid of rocks and they just grow and they have rock gardens. It's just unbelievable. So they stone people all the time. Someone by faith was cut in half with a saw. This is brutal, isn't it? What is the author of Hebrews trying to do with this nonsense? You know who that happened to according to church tradition or Jewish traditions? Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet. The man who in Isaiah chapter 6 saw God. High and lifted up. And His glory filled the temple. And Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst people of unclean lips. But God, here I am. Send me. his dog theology said, he's on the throne. I don't deserve anything. He's holy. I'm not. Whatever he asks me to do, I'll gladly do it. And he was cut in half. Others were tempted, or the word could be tested. That constant pressure to deny their faith or suffer some horrible consequence. Being pushed to the breaking point constantly. Others were put to death with the sword, or literally they died by sword slaughter. Isn't that something? In the first half, some escaped the edge of the sword by faith, and now others by faith were slaughtered by swords. Who's in control of this? Who? God is. Some went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. You know what that means? They were poor. They had nothing. Everything they had was taken away from them. Because of their faith, all of their money was taken away. Their homes were taken away. Their clothing was taken away. And they had nothing left. And they had to wander around trying to scavenge around to just get something to make it through a day by faith. That does not match with the modern day faith preaching I'm hearing. By faith, you can experience abundant poverty. That doesn't preach on TV very well, does it? But it made the Bible. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This is like David. Why are they doing that? Because they're being chased. There's people after them trying to kill them simply because they have faith. They're obedient to God and people hate them because of it. Isn't that what Jesus said? The world's going to love you because you're my followers. Is that what Jesus said? No, the world's going to what? Hate you. They don't hate you. Jesus says they hate me. And so there will be times in the past, there have been times in the past, and there will be times again in the future where believers will have to be chased by those in opposition to their faith. And God says, in all of this, verse 39, he approved. Isn't that something? God approved. This didn't take him by surprise. He's not shocked by this. This was part of his sovereign plan. And we also should not be surprised by the fire ordeal that comes to us for the testing of our faith, should we? It's a reality. Their miseries and sufferings were endured by faith. They were not reduced. God gave them the ability to persevere in the trial, not to run away from the trial. Now, sometimes God stops torturers from hurting Christians, and sometimes he doesn't. In Acts chapter 12, God allowed James to have his head chopped off, but he protected Peter's life. Why did God do that? I don't know. It was his plan. Cats cry, foul, 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 that's not fair. Dog simply praised God for the opportunity to suffer for his name's sake. Isn't that what the apostles did in Acts chapter 5? And they went on their way rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus. That is a dog theology. That's genuine saving faith. God is God and I'm not, and I will gladly do whatever he asks me to do because he's God. So sometimes God intervenes through miracles and acts of providence to deliver his people by faith. Other times he sustains his people through their sufferings by faith. Number three, faith believes that God himself is better than what life can give to you now and better than what death can take from you later. Faith believes that God himself is better than anything life can possibly give you right now and better than anything death could ever take away from you in the future. That's faith. God is the reward. God is the ultimate focus. My whole life is about being utterly in love with God and wanting nothing other than to please him. That's genuine faith. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. This is my ambition, to please him. That's all that matters. And if God is most glorified by my winning through living, then I'm blessed. And if God is most glorified by my dying and winning, then I am blessed. Amen? That was a rather weak amen there. Are you writing things down or are you struggling with this one? Anybody here struggling with what I'm saying, be honest? This is hard stuff, but this is right on. This is genuine faith. It's the kind of stuff that lifts us up above the normal, ordinary self-centeredness of our lives and gets us to a point of really experiencing life abundantly. Faith says God is my ultimate reward. And if I see Him and I live in radical obedience to Him and I wait expectantly for His approval, then I am a winner. In God's eyes, I'm a winner. He's my reward. He is more precious to me than the treasures of Egypt. He is more precious to me than life itself. And our challenge as a church is to train up that kind of radical faith in every age. And you never stop. Every age, from the smallest child to the most senior adult, needs that kind of faith that says, God is my passion. And when we have a death-defying passion like for God, we can be like Paul and say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because nothing you can take away from me is more precious to me than He is. There's nothing you can give to me that is more precious to me than He is. That's the eyes of genuine faith. So first of all, some are delivered by faith through miracles and providence. Second of all, some are allowed to suffer and die by faith, and God gives them endurance. And thirdly, the people of faith see God as their ultimate reward. Fourthly, people with this kind of faith are God's great gifts to the world. People with this kind of faith are God's great gifts to the world. Look at verse 38. 38a, in the parentheses. Men, italicized because that word is not there. Men or women, kind of like the care ministry. Men or women, either one. Men or women of whom the world was not what? Worthy. God gave this gift to the planet, and the planet didn't deserve it. God gave people of faith as an example to demonstrate to the whole world that the invisible God is there, and He does speak, and He is worthy to be followed. And if you live for Him and trust Him and wait upon Him, He will approve, He will bless, He will guarantee you an eternal place in His kingdom. But the world doesn't see it that way. In fact, the world thinks that people of faith are fools, and some people even believe that people of faith should not be allowed to live on this planet. And that's what's going on. You can hear more about this next Saturday if you come to our Shepherding the Nations banquet. Right now, in the state of Orissa, in the nation of India, thousands of Christians are losing their homes. Over 5,000 homes have been burned to the ground. Hundreds have been killed. 50,000 are terrorized and are fleeing off into the jungles simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. The world says, you're not worthy to live. God says, the world's not worthy to have people like you in it. What a difference. And faith says, I believe God's perspective. I'm not here for me. It's not all about me. Someday I'll be in heaven where I'll have everything, right? I'll have rewards. You know, when the stock market crashes, you think about all your investments. Oh no, I thought I was going to get a 20% return this year. Instead, I got negative 800%. Well, you invest in eternal things, you get a 10,000% return on investment every year. Isn't that amazing to think about? What an amazing thing. People say, Paul, are you really concerned about the stock market? I really don't care, quite frankly. God will give me what He wants me to have as His steward, and I will invest that in His kingdom for His purposes, for His glory. And if He gives it to me, I'll use it. If He takes it away, that's okay. Because He's God, amen? It's His right to do whatever He wants with His stuff. And if He wants me to have more, He'll give me more. If He wants me to have less, He'll give me less. And that's okay. I'll be as wise as I can, but I will be a steward of His funds for His glory, and it's not about me at all. But God gives us to the planet to model for them genuine faith. That's why we get the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When we suffer by faith, it's a gift to the world to show people that you can be changed. Because a self-centered person doesn't want to go through this. But people transformed by the gospel are willing to do anything for their Lord. See, what's the application of all this? Point number 5, verse 39 and 40. As New Testament believers, we should have an even more courageous faith than those in the Old Testament. Here's the point. We always call this the Faith Hall of Fame. What the author of Hebrews is trying to say, this is average, everyday faith. Everything he's described, from Abel on all the way down to these prophets, is normal faith. This is basic. This is bottom level. This is kindergarten. These folks didn't even know everything. They didn't see all the promises fulfilled. They didn't understand all about it. They were waiting for a better priest. They were waiting for a better covenant. They were waiting for better sacrifices. They were waiting for a better sanctuary. And they never saw it. And yet by faith they did all these great exploits for God. And he says, and without us they weren't even brought to maturity. Without us, who's us? Those of us that are in the new covenant. Those of us who have seen the new and high priest, the fulfillment of all things, the great high priest, the better sanctuary, the better covenant, the better blood, the better sacrifices. Those of us who have seen that, who have something better than everybody before us, if they live that kind of faith, what kind of faith should we be living? And the answer is, much better than what they did, shouldn't it be? Shouldn't our faith be more radical? Because we've seen it all, we've heard it all, we've experienced it all. We have the fullness of what they only hoped for. So we should see God even more clearly. We should obey Him more radically, and we should wait for Him more patiently. You say, why are we waiting? Because there's promises that still haven't been fulfilled for us yet, have they? Have all the promises been fulfilled? Answer, no. There's a lot yet to come. The Lord Jesus is going to come back with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us who remain will be caught up with them in the air and will together be with the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. There's a lot of things the Lord hasn't done yet, but He will. How do we know He will? Because that's who He is. He's faithful. He's God. He keeps His promises. And so I am waiting and I'm looking forward and I'm trusting and I want to honor and praise and serve my God by faith. I want to see the invisible God when everything else looks so tangible. I want to see God as more visible than that. When the world's yelling at me to do one thing and God quietly says this, I'm going to go do what God says. I'm going to radically obey Him, even if the world calls me a fool. And God might have to miraculously intervene to keep me alive. God might have to providentially order circumstances to keep me alive. Or God may allow me to suffer and die. But no matter what, I will be obedient and I will wait and I will trust Him and I will give Him praise and glory and honor with my last breath. And someday, it will be worth it. Because the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Amen? So I will trust my God by faith, and I will run this race all the way to the finish line. I will persevere. I will not turn away from Christ. I don't care if He doesn't give me what I asked for. If He doesn't give me what He asked for, and He is good, He has something that is what? Better. In fact, it's not even good or better. It's best. And if God deems that suffering is best, praise God. If God wants to do a miracle to show the world something through me, praise God. But whatever He does, I'll praise Him. I'll serve Him. I'll obey Him. While the world calls me a fool. Do you have that kind of faith today? See, that's genuine faith. That's Christianity. And my concern is that all of us would have that kind of faith. Everybody loves a winner, right? So let's be winners in God's eyes. Amen? Father, I pray that You would enable us to have genuine faith. Faith that says that You are God and we are not. You are the sovereign one. You have the right to rule from heaven. You have the right to do anything and everything you want. And our humble plea is simply that by your amazing grace, we would be strengthened to say, yes, Lord, yes. And we would walk in obedience, even if it cost us everything. That, Lord, like our brothers and sisters in India and other parts of the world who are suffering for the cause of Christ and seeing tremendous revival, I pray, God, that we would have a radical faith that would shout out to the San Fernando Valley that you are alive and you are the greatest treasure of all. That we would say no to the passing pleasure of sin and say yes to you and would experience life abundantly. Oh God, I pray that you would not allow this church to settle for simply being comfortable. We ask you, God, right now and whatever it takes, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might know the power of His sufferings and the power of the fellowship of His sufferings, the power of His resurrection, and be conformed to His death. Do that, Lord, so that we can be winners in your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name.